As you probably know, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the Gospels is one of instant mistrust and dislike. Both sides are suspicious of the other, and motives are questioned. To Jesus, the Pharisees are insincere, parasitical, and devoid of any real depth of spirituality. They're playing at religion for their own personal status and gain while misleading their followers. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 15, they're blind guides leading the blind. To Jesus, the Pharisees are wolves in sheep's clothing. But to the Pharisees, Jesus is a wolf in wolf's clothing. To them, he's a predator who had broken into their pen to devour their sheep, to unapologetically draw them away by discrediting the Jewish form of religion, or their version of it, and presenting the Pharisees and the teachers as frauds. The first recorded interaction in the Gospel of Luke between these two sides takes place in Luke 5 with the following. This is verse 17 to 21 of Luke 5. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there listening to him. People had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem to hear Jesus. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles unto the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So picture the scene. Masses of people pushing against each other, crowding in, trying to hear what he was about to say and to see what he might do with this sick man lowered on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It should be noted that, according to Christian theology, Jesus had emptied himself of his divinity and made himself lower than the angels. So he was not in a position to actually forgive sin. But he, as the agent of God, was perfectly able to announce the forgiveness that was available to sinners, as well as the recovery from illness to those who were sick by the healing power of God. Furthermore, Mark 11:25 makes it clear that your Father in heaven forgives your sins. But what we see here is the beginning of the tensions between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And no surprise, the fundamental reason for all this hostility and tension was nothing more glorious than jealousy. Jesus is immediately popular. His message resonates with the common people. He's not stuck in a synagogue somewhere, reading dry passages of Hebrew and repeating traditional interpretations of Jewish fathers. Jesus is alive and active and full of compassion towards the needs, especially of those considered lesser importance in society. This causes the Pharisees to track Jesus, to follow him, to pursue him, to try to find a way to discredit him as he was blatantly discrediting them. But one Pharisee named Simon seems to have been more curious than jealous. And we pick up the story in Luke 7:36, reading from the Message. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus over for a meal. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. And just then a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with perfume. Now, I find it very informative and interesting that in this translation and in many commentaries, they insert the idea that this woman was a harlot, because it doesn't say that in the original. So why add that in there? It says she was a sinner, but why presume it was prostitution? The Greek word is gune, which means nothing more than woman. A woman came to the house, a sinner, but just a woman. It says nothing about her profession or what particular kind of sin she was guilty of. So there's something in the authors who have, or the interpreters who have decided themselves that it must have been some kind of a sexual sin. Continuing in the passage, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw the woman weeping, kissing, and anointing his feet, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who's falling all over him." This kind of a phrase also tells us that certain parts of this story were likely later embellishments to make the parable flow better and to be more poignant and memorable. How would the author of Luke known what the Pharisee was, quote-unquote, thinking to himself? I feel it's important to restate the obvious. The Gospels were written many decades after the events, and the authors are either remembering stories from a long, long time ago and are repeating them as accurately as possible from others who are sharing oral traditions. Regardless, even if the author of Luke had been in the room with Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, and he probably wasn't, because we don't even know who wrote Luke, how would he have known what the Pharisee or anyone else in the room was thinking to himself? We shouldn't think of the Gospels as being written by reporters who were following Jesus and writing down what happened, what he said, what others said, play by play. Continuing on in Luke 7, Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, "I have something to tell you. I want to share something with you." And here's where the parable is presented. Let me try to get through to you with this parable. Before I read the parable, I just want to share something with you as I've been going through many of these parables. I've been looking at quite a few of them, and it seems clear to me that there are two levels of meaning to every parable. The first is the ethical, moral, spiritual meaning that the original audience of Jesus would have understood. These were teachings that would encourage ethical, moral, spiritual development, purification, and righteous behavior. Why? As we've mentioned each time in this series on parables, the primary purpose of the ministry of Jesus, everything he taught, was to prepare people to be ready for the kingdom, for the new age. And so the parables were ethical, moral, spiritual lessons to purify the Jews that would be responsive to him so that they would be ready for this kingdom. But the second meaning was a strictly theological meaning that was added decades later by the gospel writers to reflect developing early Christian beliefs about who Jesus was in relation to God and as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets, law, and writing. So they're seeing Jesus in a new light that he didn't see himself, perhaps, but in light of what happened after his death and resurrection, they reinterpret things that he did, everything from his birth to his ministry to his death. They look back to the Old Testament and say, aha, this is how he was like that, or this is how he has fulfilled that role or that scripture. So here's the very short but poignant parable. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other owed 50. Neither of them could pay up, and so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful? Which of the two showed gratitude? Based upon which of the two felt like they had been forgiven more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. And I checked the original Greek, and it does have suppose, I suppose, I guess, the one who was forgiven the most. It's obviously the one who was given most. There's no supposing about it. Obviously the one who was forgiven the most had more gratitude. But Simon is reluctant because he seems to be sensing that this was a bit of a trap, that Jesus was suggesting that he, as a religious superstar, may not have as much to forgive, but he's not demonstrating much gratitude or the grace that often flows from gratitude and humility. That's right, said Jesus. And this next phrase is so colorful. Jesus turning to the woman, but talking to the Pharisee, says to the Pharisee while looking at the woman, do you see this woman? Do you see her? You see her sin, clearly. You see her inappropriate lavishness. You see her exuberance, her excitableness and her emotion. You see all of that. But do you see her? Can you look past her sin? And I know that the gospel writer didn't include that she was a harlot because it's irrelevant. If you hear harlot, you've got a picture, oh, I know who she is. Oh, that's inappropriate. Forgetting the cultural reality that in this day and age, it was one, for some people, the only way of surviving. It was the only source of income they could get. Regardless, we don't know what her sin was because it doesn't matter because we are the same. We are all sinners. Do you see this woman? I came to your home, says Jesus. You provided me no water for my feet, the most basic hospitality, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me not even a greeting. You didn't even say hello when I walked into your house. How rude. But by the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. And she didn't just grab a nearby bottle, she came with it. She had intention to express her gratitude for what Jesus was announcing, that is, the forgiveness of sin and the salvation by faith. She was forgiven many, many sins, and she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. Now, the Pharisee may well have committed just as many sins or more than the woman. Part of the point of the story is that his sins were hidden behind a wall of propriety and position. The woman's sins were open and owned. So the parable here is primarily to the listeners, encouraging honesty, humility, and openness instead of denial and preserving a deceitful veneer of religious purity. And then he spoke to her and said, I forgive your sins. Now, didn't I already say that Jesus did not say, I forgive your sins? But here we have it. He said, I forgive your sins. Only he didn't say that. Once again, the translators have added that. The original exact Greek reads, "He said yet to her, have been forgiven of you the sins." In other words, your sins have been forgiven, which says nothing about who forgave them. This is referring to a past event. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus did not say, "I forgive your sins." That set the dinner guests talking behind his back. Who does this fellow think he is? Once again, how did the author of Luke know what the dinner guests were muttering behind the back of the author and behind the back of Jesus? This is an example of the second meaning to the parable. This is the theological meaning that is added decades later, because this, by this time in Christian theology, we're talking about 50 years after the death of Jesus. By this time in Christian theology, Jesus had been given the role of savior of people from their sins by forgiving them. No longer was he limited to being the savior of national Israel. We've already noted that Jesus himself pointed people to God in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And what were some of the very last words of Jesus hanging on the cross as the people taunted him and mocked him? He said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're saying, they don't know what they're doing." If Jesus could have forgiven sins during his earthly ministry, he would have said, "It's okay, I forgive you, because you don't realize who I am, you don't realize what you're doing." But he didn't say that. Finally, he ignored them, that is the dinner guests, talking behind his back, and said to the woman, because his whole focus is now towards this sinner. He has no time for the righteous, the self-righteous, the purest. He turns to the woman and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And by peace, he means peace between you and God. You don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to feel indebted to God. You don't have to feel inadequate before God. You don't have to look at your sins and say, "I don't belong with God." He says, you're at peace in your relationship with God, and you can go. As we've noticed previously, parables are stories that illustrate the qualities that are desirable as fruits of the kingdom. So what fruits of the kingdom or lessons is Jesus trying to get across in this parable of the debtors? Well, I know I may sound like a broken record at times, but the first, the biggest, the most glaring lesson Jesus is trying to get across is that institutional religion is derelict. This parable is not an attack and a condemnation of a specific Pharisee named Simon, who wasn't very hospitable. Why would Jesus care about exposing one bad apple? This is an attack and a condemnation on the environment and the system that created and perpetuated his type of thinking. That is institutional religion. And by that I mean a system of beliefs, rituals and observances, and a codification of rules and practices with official doctrines defined and defended by a hierarchical and bureaucratic leadership structure. This structure depends on the belief that there are a few leaders among a mass of followers, unquestioning followers, a few shepherds for the vast flock of sheep, and a rarefied few through whom God communicates truth to the ignorant, awaiting crowds in the synagogues and pulpits. It's a system which creates an environment primed for control and abuse of power. Exclusion, not inclusion, unless you're willing to be a good sheep. And a limited access to the wealth of wisdom and insight and inspiration of the many. Institutional religion is not benign or harmless or just a different way to do religion. It's not okay to permit a supposedly spiritually superior person to dictate thought and to define God's will for our lives. It is emotionally damaging and spiritually destructive. Jesus makes this very clear in the parable that the woman did not come to him through the rabbi, through the church, or because of her Jewishness, but because of her openness to the grace of God. The Pharisee, who represents institutional religion, kept his distance from Jesus and was horrified that he did not push this woman away who was acting so intimately and scandalously. Institutions create boundaries and barriers. They promote division and they become the object of worship and obedience. And in so doing, they create a barrier between you and God. The second lesson is equality. On the scale of religious hierarchy, the Pharisee was of much more value than any regular Jewish male. And any regular Jewish male was of far more value than any Jewish woman, because of the reason of the fact that he was male. That's it. But to Jesus, all humans shared exactly the same equal value. And one's righteousness was assessed by one's own behavior, not by your gender, not by your status or your education. Thus, the former sinner was recognized as being more righteous than the cold religious professional. Prior to the parables, the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the one that John had been preaching about and preparing people for. And Jesus praised the work of John. And since John had been ridiculed for his plainness, his lack of pizzazz, his lack of charisma, Jesus explains in Luke 7. He says, "Let me lay it out for you plainly as I can. No one in history surpasses John the Baptist. No one. In terms of humility, integrity, righteousness. But in the kingdom he prepared you for, which is the same kingdom that Jesus is now preparing people for, as I mentioned before, he took over the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, in this kingdom that John prepared you for, the lowliest person, the lowliest, is ahead of him. That is because John had placed other people's needs and status ahead of his own." He's saying John is the most righteous person I've ever known, and yet he's going to be the last in the kingdom. If there's a lineup to get in, he's going to be the guy at the back saying, "No, you go ahead. You go ahead. You go before me." He lived to serve. He lived to put others' needs before his own. Jesus says, continuing in Luke 7, "The ordinary and the disreputable who heard John by being baptized by him into the kingdom are the clearest evidence of this fact. The Pharisees and the religious officials would have nothing to do with the baptism of John. They wouldn't think of giving up their place in line for their inferiors. If there were some pearly gates and a lineup to get into heaven, the Pharisees," he's saying, "would be the ones that would be at the front pushing people out of the way, saying, 'Excuse me, coming through.' They would be the ones that have the pastor's parking the closest to the door, and would have, as Jesus said later, a love of the best place at the banquets, the chief seats." And Jesus is continually comparing the two. What you think of as great in status and righteousness is not. This is really the essence of the parable. And he's saying that it is institutional religion that perpetuates and supports this idea that some people have more value than other people based strictly on external factors. Third is, be grateful for the freedom that comes from grace. Prior to the meal with the Pharisee, Luke's author tells us that Jesus had brought the son of a distraught woman back to life. The boy was already in the coffin and being carried to his burial. And Jesus said, "Young man, I tell you, get up, and the dead son sat up and began talking. So what we're dealing with here is an expression of grace. Healing had taken place. Healing is an act of grace. And when the family in the crowd saw this, their response, they realized that they were in a place of holy mystery. And they said God had come back to them and was at work. So in the story of Israel, you know, God seems to have left Israel. The Spirit leaves, the Shekinah glory leaves the Ark of the Covenant. And Israel feels detached. They're in captivity. They're beaten around, passed from conquering nation to conquering nation. And they're waiting for God to come back to them. And upon seeing this healing, they said, God is back at work. They called out among themselves with gratitude, saying, God is back looking to the needs of his people. This was a cause of great celebration. This is the same kind of context. Jesus is saying, if you've received grace in any form, no matter what the context is, you've got now a duty and a responsibility. Every day of your life, you've got another day with your son. You have another day of forgiveness. You have another day of healing. And when Jesus declared the former sinner, the woman in the parable, when he declared that she was forgiven, his point was that she had earlier heard his message, had responded to his message, had stopped sinning, and had undergone a process of purification of her soul. She was preparing for the kingdom, had displayed fruit of the kingdom, and she was grateful for the freedom that that brought. So this is the question in our lives. Do we sense the freedom that grace has brought to us? Do we feel that freedom? Do we recognize it and give thanks for it? This was in contrast to the Pharisee whose religious performance kept him from seeing a need to repent. And thus, no need to get ready for the kingdom. He was ready. He was a Pharisee. And remember, the term Pharisee means separated ones, the purified ones. How does a purified one need to purify himself? It's ridiculous. Get ready for gratitude for what? As far as he's concerned, he has arrived. And because he felt he had arrived, he had no need to be grateful. And furthermore, God hadn't done this in his life. He had done this. He had sacrificed. He had worked hard to be this good. Fourth and finally, see the person, not the sin. See the person, not the sin. We tend to automatically label others based on our auto-response. You don't even have to think about it. Our auto-response to their appearance, to their values as we perceive them, their morals as we see them, to their personality, and to their character. So someone who is slower than us, we might label lazy. Someone who's much younger than us, we might just label as a kid, even though they may be well into adulthood. Someone who struggles with drugs or alcohol, we just label they're an addict. And these labels subconsciously help us to know if we should get close to these people or keep our distance. And Jesus is saying, get rid of that. Get rid of your moralizing, your value judgments on people. See the person. Get close to all of them. Don't keep your distance from any of them. And let them approach you. The point that Jesus was making is that religion pushes people away because religion is very, very good at labeling people by their apparent deficiencies. But Jesus looked past people's deficiencies to see the human that needed grace. And secondly, all are invited to join Jesus in purifying themselves from the inside, not the outside, by trusting in God and rejoicing in what he is doing in the world and in their lives by the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, we all need grace. We just don't all know it. If we have really come to accept our need and the seriousness and harmful effects of sin on ourselves and on other people, and have received forgiveness from God through our faith in Christ as our mediator, then joy and gratitude will flow, should flow from that.